Well, good evening. It's a pleasure to be here once again with you. If you could take a copy of God's Word out and turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John, I have so loved studying through this book. Some people call it a foundational book, and they would be correct. Some people call it a book of basic truths, basic doctrines about our Christian faith, and that would also be correct, but it's meant a lot to me. Sometimes we just need to go back to the basics. We don't get the basics right sometimes, so we need to go back to those. We're looking again at another fruit of salvation tonight, and so far in our study, we've looked at several different fruits or several different tests that the Apostle John gives us as we work our way through this epistle. We're towards the end of chapter 2. If you remember back in chapter 1, the Apostle John introduced to us the incarnate Christ. Christ who condescended down to us. Christ who was 100% God, yet 100% man. And the Apostle John, in the verses that he recorded for us, presented to us the fact that if we do not believe in the incarnate Christ, we are not saved. And then we were introduced to God. God who is light, who is the message of light. We must have a correct view of God. We must believe in our Creator God who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. A holy God, a just God who cannot sin, who will not sin, and will have nothing to do with sin. We must believe in the God of the Bible to be saved. And then if we moved on to verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1, we saw four walks of life. And if we look at our life and we see the path that we are going down, there's a path that God has called us to walk on, and that is a righteous walk. And this righteous walk results only from true salvation. So a righteous walk is yet another fruit of genuine salvation. Later on in chapter 2, we were presented with the fact that those who obediently and lovingly and willingly keep Christ's commandments are truly saved. He goes on, John does, in verses 7 through 11 to say, if you love the brethren, that's another fruit of genuine salvation. We are to love one another. This is the family of God that has come to the house of God to open the book of God and to learn about God Almighty. All of these are fruits of genuine salvation. We looked at spiritual growth, and you could say that spiritual growth, we could throw it right into the bucket of a fruit of genuine salvation. Because if we do not grow, we should question our salvation. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the danger facing God's children, the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, and the many Antichrist that are here. We looked at the protection that God has given us from within, that unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to pick up our reading tonight in verse 28. Verse 28, we'll read down through verse 3. And I think you'll see that these verses go together. This is a section of Scripture that we must consider together. God's Word says in 1 John 2, in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Every man that hath this hope. I'm speaking to you tonight on hope in a hopeless world. Hope in a hopeless world. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we thank you once again for the awesome opportunity that you give us Sunday night after Sunday night, Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and Lord, on Wednesday nights and other times during the week to meet together as your people. Father, with one mind, with one heart, Lord, that are in tune to your word. And Father, we pray now that we would come to your word with a repentant heart, with a heart that is clean, with a heart that is teachable. I pray that our ears would be open to your spirit as you teach us tonight through it. Lord, I promise to give you all the glory for anything that is accomplished here tonight. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Hope in a hopeless world. On July 10th in 1509 in Noyon, which is a town in Picardy, France, a great leader of the Reformation was born. God used this leader to help change the course of the church for the better. But this leader faced many obstacles in his life. This leader started his life out being the first boy in his family to survive infancy because his older brother had passed away as a baby. This Reformation leader, his mother died when he was only 3 years old. This leader desired to be a teacher in the humanities. He went on to write a commentary on a philosopher during that time, and tradition says that not a single copy of his commentary sold. This man was forced into being a pastor of a church that he did not want to pastor, a pastor of a congregation that did not want him as pastor, in a town that did not like outsiders, a city council that constantly harassed him and tried to control his church. He did all of this in the shadow of an evil and controlling and corrupt Catholic church and a nation that hated reformers. During his ministry, he suffered many repeated bouts with gout. He suffered from intestinal parasites that would cause him severe pain and would leave him bedridden for days. He suffered from an abscessed tooth that left him bedridden for 2 weeks. Over the years, this man's eyesight deteriorated because of all the hours that he spent studying God's word in the wee hours, the late hours of the night, and the wee hours in the morning by candlelight. After this man married, his only child died. His wife of 9 years died, and 5 of those years she was deathly ill. And for the last few months of his life, this man had to be carried from his home to his church to preach. He preached until he couldn't preach anymore. He died at the ripe old age of 55 years old on May 27th of 1564. This man's name was John Calvin. In spite of all of this suffering, all of this that he went through, he is one of the most influential, instrumental workers of the Reformation that come through. A Reformation that we should be so thankful for. And this is what Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. After all of this that he faced, listen to what he said. He wrote, and I quote, "We must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what He has received from the Father, He had to become ours and dwell within us. For this reason, He is called our head, the firstborn among many brethren. we all in turn are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith. End quote. John Calvin got it right. He got it right about Christ. He got it right about faith. But how was it that Calvin was able to survive the storms of life? And he did more than just survive. He really thrived as he served the Lord. How was it that Calvin, in the midst of all of these difficulties, in the midst of all of this suffering, how was it that he could preach to the very end? How was it that he survived the death of his child? How was it he survived the death of his soulmate? It was because Calvin's hope, it was in the Lord. His hope was in the Lord. His eyes were fixed on the Savior. Because of Christ, Calvin had hope in a hopeless world. You know, we live in this same hopeless world. We live in a hopeless world that tells us that our marriages will not last. We live in a hopeless world that tells us that our faith is useless. We live in a hopeless world that tells us to hate rather than to love. We live in a hopeless world that tells us to hide our faith instead of share it. That tells us to quit fighting when we are sick, to lay down when we are tired. We live in a world that tells us to focus on ourselves instead of Christ and others. But friends, we must be like Calvin. We must not forget that we have hope in this hopeless world. We have been placed in this world by our Creator God, who gives us true hope through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that hope is exactly what we are considering tonight. Hope in a hopeless world. As we look at this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, it is completely full of hope. Verse 3 gives us a summary of the whole section. Every man hath this hope. So what are we going to say about this hope? Well, number one, because of Christ, we have a possible hope. We have a possible hope. We have hope made possible because of Christ. Look to verse 28 of chapter 2. It says, "And now, little children." Now that phrase, little children, the word used for that in the Greek is technia. And it means the born ones. Technia is what every human being is. Everybody is born of somebody. Everybody is somebody's children. You're your parents' children. It's a phrase that the Apostle John uses throughout the entirety of this epistle. He uses this phrase to categorize those who are truly saved, regardless of what spiritual level that they may find themselves in. So John is writing in verse 28 to the born ones of God. He is writing to the true born-again believers. John used this phrase, if you remember, back in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2, when he said this. He says, "I write unto you little children." And then he goes on to say, "Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." We are not called the born ones of God because anything we have done. It is not possible for us to be born of God in the state that we were in before Christ. Listen to how Isaiah describes who we were at the very core, who we are at the core without Christ. Isaiah said this in chapter 64, verses 6 and 7, a familiar passage for us all. Isaiah said, "But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind hath taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and has consumed us because of our iniquities. Friends, before Christ, we were an unclean people living under the authority of a clean God. Before Christ, we were an unrighteous people living under the righteous wrath of God. Before Christ, we were a filthy people living under a spotless and sinless Creator God. Before Christ, our iniquities drove God away. Before Christ, our sins caused the love of God to be hidden from us and His wrath to hover over us like a thunderstorm cloud hovers over us during a stormy day. Before Christ, there is none that calleth upon God because there is no desire to do it. Before Christ, there is none that stirreth himself up to take hold of God and to take hold of His mercies. Before Christ, God hid His face from us. And He delivered us over in our own power to sin. Before Christ, we were nothing but rotten, sinful, unrepentant people who were on a path to destruction in a lake of fire. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this says this, but God, I love this passage, but God, who was rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, and in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God saw us in our helpless state, and He chose to show His mercy towards us by quickening us, by making us alive through Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, is possible hope. This is hope made possible. The Apostle Paul alludes to hope in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13 as he gives us those three virtues of our Christian faith. It says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love," or charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. It is a given virtue, hope is, that is made possible through Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. You see, no sacrifice up to the time of Christ had been sufficient in fully paying for man's sin, for our sins. But when God sent His one-of-a-kind Son, His only begotten Son, into this world to live a perfect life, to be tempted in all ways but yet remain without sin, to go on to die the most painful death by crucifixion, and worse than that, having His heavenly Father forsake Him, when God gave Him up as a sacrifice for us, hope was made possible. And the amazing thing to me when I think about this is that hope in our salvation was not an afterthought with God. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Stan took us through the book of Romans some time ago. And this passage in Romans 8, and you know where I'm going with this, verses 28 through 30. It's been stuck in my mind ever since that study. It clearly displays how that our salvation was not an afterthought with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 begins like this. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." God foreknew us long before He sacrificed his son. God not only foreknew us, but he predestined us to be his children. It blows our minds when we think about this. God did not draw my name out of a hat. God did not look over Earth's population and draw my name by the lucky draw. God does not operate off of chance. He does not operate off of luck. God operates off of his will and what he wants to do and out of his sovereignty. God, in eternity past, he predestined you. He predestined me by his divine will through his omnipotent power to be conformed to the image of his son through salvation. We have hope because God foreknew us. We have hope because God predestined us. We have hope because God called us into a salvation that we would not go to in any other way. We have hope because God justified us through his perfect son's sacrifice on that cross. We have hope because one day that same God will glorify us. We're going to close this portion of the message out by reading the next few verses. They're in Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up a reading, verse 31. This is how we must respond when we think about this hope that God made possible. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? He's talking about the calling of God, the predestinating of God, the justifying of God, all of this that he has just said. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and is also making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We can have nothing else to add to that. Because of Christ, we have a possible hope. Number two, because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. We have an abiding hope. We looked a little bit at this abiding, what that word meant in verse 27 last week. But look on to verse 28. It says, and now, little children, abide in him. And you will notice once again, this abiding is not an option. It is a command. And now, little children, abide in him. That word abide is the same word that is used in verse 27. It's mena, and it means to remain or to stay or to continue to be present. It means to not depart, to not leave. It means to maintain an unbroken fellowship with one. John commands this abiding several times in this epistle. Here's just two of those times. In verse 24 of 1 John chapter 2, the apostle says, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. In verse 27 of chapter 2 in 1 John, it says, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And all three of these verses, verses 24, 27, and 28, they all three are saying that we must be rooted in Christ. We must be knit to Christ. And the reason we can even begin to abide in the Holy One of God is because of the Holy Spirit being a permanent establishment in the heart of every true born-again believer. He's the one that makes it possible for us to abide in Christ, from which all hope comes from. John repeats this command to abide later on in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13 when he says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him," or abide in him, "and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit." To abide in him means to dwell in him. It means to have everything that we are, everything that we want, everything we desire to be in him. John goes on to show us what this abiding looks like in 1 John 3:24 when he says, "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him." And he that keepeth his commandments abide in him. That word "keepeth" is in the present tense. Present tense. So he who is presently keeping Christ's commandments is the one who is dwelling or abiding in Christ. John is talking about, once again, a direction of our life. He's not talking about perfection, but he's talking about a direction of abiding in Christ. Christ, who is perfect hope, at the time of salvation, takes up residence in us through the Spirit, and he will never leave. And we as Christians are to, in turn, dwell in him through the Spirit by keeping Christ's commandments. And in this dwelling, in this keeping of Christ's commandments, we have hope in a hopeless world. Because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. Because of Christ, we have a possible hope. Because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. Number three, because of Christ, we have a confident hope. We have a confident hope. Look at verse 28 one more time. 1 John 2. It says, "And now, little children, abide in him. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, the Greek word used for confidence there could be translated as boldness. It carries the idea of being free and fearless, or having a freedom of speech, or being outspoken in a good way. It can be defined as cheerful courage or bold resolve. We often talk about boldness while we are presenting the gospel, just like when Peter boldly stood up and he spoke up and he presented the gospel, and over 3,000 people were saved on the day of Pentecost. The Apostle John talks about this confidence or boldness several times in this epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, he says this, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, that we have confidence or boldness toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." John is talking about a confidence in living life. Friends, we do not know when the return of the Lord will be. We do know that it will be in a moment, that it will be in the twinkling of an eye. But the exact date or the exact hour, we do not know. And anybody who claims to know is nothing more than a lunatic. God's word says that we do not know, so we do not know. It's under this lack of knowledge of the Lord's coming, though, that we live. This confident hope that we have of the Lord's coming gives us confidence as we live our life. It's like a cop that is sitting on the side of a road. We see them and we slow down. And every time that we pass that spot, we once again slow down. Just like y'all know that spot between exit 66 and exit 69. If you're going northbound on I-81, You know where that cop sits over there off the road if you travel that way much? Yeah, he sits there. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Every time you go by that spot, you hit your brakes, okay? I'm right there with you. I hit my brakes. We know that that cop is going to be sitting there more than likely. And even if he's not sitting there, we still hit our brakes. Why? Because we live in the confidence that he's going to be there. This is what the Lord's coming does for us as Christians. We live in the confident hope of the Lord's coming, and it helps keep us in check, because we are like sheep. We have all gone astray. We have all followed our own way. We need this to help keep us in check. Confident hope in living life. And then John talks about this confident hope again in 1 John 4:17 and 18. He says, "Herein is love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment." Saints, we have a confident hope on the day of judgment, not fear. Why? Because of the love that saved us. Perfect love casteth out fear. John talks about this confident hope again in chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "In this confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." We do not go to God in the same way that we go to our earthly father with our petitions. Our earthly fathers have limits. They have limits on their abilities. They have limits on their resources. But not our heavenly Father. He has unlimited resources. He has astronomical abilities. He has eternity as a time frame. And because of this, we have a confident hope as we go to our Heavenly Father with our petitions that are in his will. We ask him to heal because he has the power to heal. We ask him to reveal because he has the power to reveal. We ask him to save because he has the power to save. We have confidence in that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, however he chooses to do it. He is God. His ways are the ways that are unsearchable. His thoughts are the thoughts that are so far above anything we can ever think. His motives are perfect. His ways are sure. And his plan is perfect. Somebody here tonight needs to hear this. The situation that you are in, it's not by chance. God has a plan. And you must confidently take your petitions to him, believing that God can do whatever with it that he wants to do. And after you go boldly to the throne of grace, you must rest confidently in his answer. Because Romans 8:28 tells us, in salvation, in really everything in life, all things work together for the good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. If we're truly saved, God has truly called us to that salvation. But not only to salvation, God has called us to a plan and a work that he has preordained for us to do. So our response in our confident petitions must be a response of obedience, no matter the answer God gives us. We have a confident hope in living. We have a confident hope in the day of judgment, in the day when our Lord returns. And we have a confident hope in our petitions. But in 1 John chapter 28, John is telling us that we as Christians have a confident, or we have a bold hope before Christ at his coming. Listen to verse 28. And I'm going to read out of the New American Standard. It's a little easier to understand. It says, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. That phrase, at his coming, is referring to the same coming that the Apostle Paul was referring to. And Stan mentioned this verse this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. When the apostle said, "But I would have you not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We're talking about the second coming of the Lord and the eternal time thereafter. A time when the archangel will sound that heavenly trumpet and the dead in Christ will rise and those that remain will meet our Savior in the clouds. A time when we as true Christians will forever be with the one who purchased our salvation. This is the exact time that the Apostle Paul is referring to when he says that we will have boldness in it. This is a confident hope. Look back at the contrast that John gives in verse 28. We must not miss this. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming." So when the Lord comes back, there will be one of two responses. Number one, there will be a response of confidence that is produced from true salvation, which always leads to a holy life. Number two, there will be a response of shame. And this response is produced by rejection that always leads to an unholy life. Those who are truly saved will be living a bold and a holy life that is ready for our Lord and Savior to come and take us home. But those who are not saved, they will be living a life that is unholy because the Holy One does not reside in them. And therefore, they will be ashamed when the Lord returns. And that shame will quickly turn into pain when they are cast into outer darkness. So the only logical hope to have is a confident hope that is only made possible through hope himself. And that is Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Christ, we have a confident hope. Because of Christ, we have a possible hope. Because of Christ, we have an abiding hope. And number four, because of Christ, we have a righteous hope. We have a righteous hope. Look at verses 28 and 29 one more time in 1 John 2. John says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." This righteous hope is a hope produced from a righteous heart given by a righteous God, which always results in a righteous walk. We know this because of a correct interpretation of verse 29. First of all, that phrase, "born of him," is speaking of the new birth. We'll cover that at length next week. All who are truly saved have experienced this new birth. Without the new birth, salvation would not be possible. And second of all who have experienced the new birth doeth righteousness. The Greek word for doeth here is poieo. And poieo is obviously a verb, and it requires action. And in this context, and in most passages that we find this verb, it means to perform something worthy of a Christian. To perform something worthy of a Christian. The apostle uses this verb many times throughout this epistle. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. In 1 John 3, 7, John says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. 1 John 3 and verse 10 says, in this children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brothers. In all of these verses, the apostle is either talking about doing or doing not what is right. Doing or doing not righteousness. He is talking about either performing or not performing something that is worthy of a Christian. And this doing righteous acts, it's not a one and done act either. It's not a single occurrence. It's not being saved, doing a good work, and living like the world for the rest of our lives. Look back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. Doeth, again, is in the present tense. So it's those who are presently doing righteousness that have the righteous hope residing in them. It is only those of whom their life is in the direction of righteousness, not the perfection of righteousness, but is in the direction of righteousness that prove they have a righteous hope in them. Don't take what John is saying out of context here either. He is not saying that the new birth is a result of doing righteousness. We are not born of him because of doing anything righteous. We doeth righteousness. We do righteousness because we are born of God. So where does that leave professing Christians that do not perform acts worthy of Christians? Well, don't hear it from me. John tells us exactly where they stand. If you turn over to the third chapter of 1 John, John leaves no leaf unturned on righteous living in this epistle. The reason he does this is, again, if you remember the Gnostics talked the talk of righteousness. They talked the talk that confused true born-again believers, that belittled the believers that were in this area at this time, them with their elegant speech and their esoteric visions. But these Gnostics did not walk the walk of righteousness. And listen to what the Apostle John says in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We're talking about direction, not perfection here. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, or they are revealed, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So friends, those who committeth or those who practice sin, they're of the devil. Those who doeth not righteousness are not of God, they are of the devil. It all goes back to the heart and who resides in the heart. Because of Christ, we have a righteous hope. Because of Christ, we have a possible hope. Because of Christ, we have an abiding hope and a confident or a bold hope. So what are we to make of this passage? How are we to apply what John is trying to tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3?
Well, first of all, as we think about hope, we can apply this message by simply possessing hope. We must possess hope. And the only way that we can possess hope is for hope to be given to us from Christ. Thomas asked about the way to possess this very hope in John chapter 14 and verse 6. And listen to how Jesus responded to Thomas's question. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Friends, Christ is the only hope. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is the narrow gate. He is the narrow path. And not only is he the only way, he is the only truth. And the Bible says that thy word is truth. And John says the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the truth that became flesh and dwelt in this world. And in him is life. And in him we have the opportunity to possess hope. We must apply this message by possessing hope through crying out in true faith and true repentance to the God who will save us. Possess hope. Number two, we can apply this message by practicing hope. We must possess hope, but we must also practice hope. We must not hold back the hope that is within us. Because truth be told, there are many professing Christians that are living like they are hopeless. They have forgotten that it's in our weaknesses that Christ's strength is made perfect. It was in our sin. It was in our depravity. It was in our helplessness that Christ's salvation and his mercy and his love was clearly displayed. They have forgotten that those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up their wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Friends, if you are saved and you're alive and you're breathing, God has a plan for your life. And it's up to you to put that plan into action by serving him. If you're sick, I'm talking about physically sick, emotionally sick, mental, or all three, you're still to serve him. If you're tired, we're still to serve him. If we're young or if we're old, we're to serve him. If we are persecuted or if we're not persecuted, we're to serve him. We are to serve him in our wealth. We are to serve him in our poverty. We are to serve him in times of distress and in times of comfort. We are to serve him when we are with our families, when we are with our friends, when we are at our job, when we are at our schools. We are to serve him in the elevator. We are to serve him at Food City, at Walmart, in our vehicles, at the gas station. We are to serve him everywhere. You know, there's a doctrine that came out of the Reformation, and I love this doctrine so much. It's called the doctrine of vocation. Everything that we do, we are to give God honor. We are to serve him. That is a high calling. That is actually how they taught this doctrine of vocation. We have been given a high calling. Wherever God has placed us in our life, we are to serve him. And this, my friends, is how we practice hope. And if we possess hope, we must practice hope. We must let that hope pour out of us and into others. So we must possess hope. We must practice hope. And lastly, we must provide hope. And yes, I said provide hope. Acts 1:8, a well-known verse, says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that ye shall be witnesses unto me in both Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth." If the Spirit has come upon us, and he is residing in us, if he has taken up permanent residence within us, which we believe with all our heart that he does at the time of salvation, we have been given great power And if you know anything about what Peter Parker says, he says, with great power comes great responsibility. And that is right on cue, because when we were given, at the time we were given this great power by the anointing of the Spirit, by the Spirit coming and residing in us, we have a great responsibility. We have a responsibility to witness in Bristol, Tennessee. We have a responsibility to witness in Tennessee. We have a responsibility to witness in our great country. We have a responsibility to witness to the ends of the earth. God in His mercy has chosen us to be an avenue from which He will pour the hope found only in His Son out to the lost. He has chosen us, the weak vessels that we are. He has gifted us with a life-saving gospel, and He has called us to go out and to make disciples. He has called us to go out and to witness to this lost and dying world. We must provide hope. We must put hope into practice. We must possess hope. So are we willing to apply this message? I'd like to close the service out tonight. The choir sings a song and I love it. And it starts out like this. It says, our hope is in the Lord, from this time on and forevermore. Oh, my hope is in the Lord forevermore. I can't think of a better thought, of a more comforting thought, of a more challenging thought than to know the hope of God Almighty is residing in us. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, I come into this pulpit tonight. Father, I'm so full. Lord, I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for Him being willing to die on the cross for my sins, for the sins of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this building here tonight. Father, I thank you for the Apostle John, who in the midst of everything that he encountered in his life was still able to write this epistle for us, this letter that was written to the entire church. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, my prayer is that every single person in this building tonight possesses the hope, that eternal hope of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, my prayer is that each and every one of us would commit to putting that hope into practice and sharing that hope into the world and living like we have the hope of you residing in us. Father, I pray that we would take this message and we would apply it to our hearts. Lord, thank you again for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. And thank you for another opportunity to serve you. Have your way with this time of invitation. We'll give you all the glory and honor for anything that is accomplished in the hearts of your people tonight. It's in your Son's name we pray.